It would help if you opened your Bible at the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Many of you may not have been here over the weeks when we have been studying 2 Timothy together in this congregation. Before we come to the verses at the end of chapter 3, which we are going to be considering particularly this evening, it may perhaps be of help if I were to give you a thumbnail sketch of the epistle so far. 2 Timothy is, of course, Paul's last letter, his swan song, it is often called. He is on the point of being offered up. The fourth chapter tells us that he is about to be sacrificed. The time of his departure has come, and he recollects that there is laid up for him now the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him. And as he comes to the end of his own life, Paul is now handing on the torch, as it were, to young Timothy, this young servant of God whom God has so clearly raised up for this new generation. And we have been thrilled to see, or I have certainly been, how God has this sense of destiny and how Paul has caught it, a sense of destiny which makes him concerned not only for his own generation and for his own life and ministry, but for what he is doing for generations still unborn in the way that he trains up godly leadership for the future. And young Timothy is the man whom Paul writes to charge him and commission him to be God's man through and through for such critical hours as these in which Paul is leaving him. There are two things which made the prospect fearful for young Timothy. One was the troubles which he faced in the world, and it emerges from this epistle that these were days in which Timothy was to live for God and serve him, full of moral and doctrinal confusion. You would get a hint of that in the third chapter as we read it this evening. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, instead of lovers of God. And there is a great catalogue of moral chaos which is to mark the society that he is going to minister to. And that is accompanied by, as it inevitably is, and produced indeed by, doctrinal confusion, where men oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind in verse 8, and counterfeit faith. There were troubles that Timothy faced in the world, but the situation was made more difficult for him by the troubles that he had with himself. For Timothy was the most unlikely young man, the perfect candidate to be rejected by most missionary societies, I would imagine. He was young and inexperienced in years. He was nervous and shy in temperament. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When Timothy comes to you, put him at his ease. He's not the kind of man who feels at ease most places, so put him at his ease. I remember your tears," he says to him in chapter 1 of this letter. He seems to have been that kind of man, nervous, shy, retiring. And he was thirdly weak in body, as if the others weren't enough. Paul speaks to Timothy about the kind of amateur medical advice that he's able to give to him. "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities," he says. And it seems as if Timothy was a young man who had, as we would say, a weak constitution. How was he going to stand up to the stresses and strains of this world into which he was being thrust? Well, Paul's charge to Timothy in chapter 2 is that he is to take his strength and to find his resources not in anything fleshly or human, not in anything that derives from natural endowment or human ability, but from the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. "You then, my son," chapter 2, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And Paul's point is simply this, that if God has put his hand upon you, then even your very weaknesses can become a springboard for his glory. And Timothy is being urged out into this strange, hostile world, resting in the knowledge that the grace of God is his sufficiency. And so Paul outlines the qualities of the servant of God in chapter 2 that he longs that Timothy might become. And he does it by using 6 vivid metaphors. Paul, he says to Timothy, you are to become like a serving, suffering, sacrificing soldier in verses 3 and 4. You are to become like a disciplined athlete in verse 5, who is crowned because he stays within the law. You are to become like a hard-working farmer in verse 6, like a careful, accurate builder in verse 15, who handles the word of truth unashamedly and accurately and faithfully, like a cleansed vessel in chapter 20, in verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble. You be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, says Paul to Timothy. And he is finally to be a gentle pastor. The servant of the Lord must be gentle, not quarrelsome, but kindly, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, having spoken in chapter 2 about Timothy himself, in chapter 3 the apostle turns to the troubles in the world and in the church around him. Basically, what Timothy is going to find is this moral confusion and this doctrinal corruption. Of the moral confusion he speaks in verses 2 to 5 and the doctrinal corruption in the passage that follows from there. And now in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul turns to Timothy and appeals to him to take the pattern of his life by contrast, neither from the corruption of the world morally, nor from the confusion of false teachers doctrinally, but from two sources. As for you, now verse 10 in the RSV is translated, now you have observed. Verse 14 is translated, but as for you. The interesting thing is that in the Greek, the beginning of each sentence is exactly the same. And Paul is saying, by contrast, it's one of the great phrases of 2 Timothy, but as for you, he is appealing to this young man to live a distinctive life, to have distinctive doctrine that he believes, to have a distinctive godliness, which he has learned first from the apostle as his teacher and example in verse 10. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and so on. And secondly, from Holy Scripture, as the grand means for making solid men of God and fruitful servants of God. That's in verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it is to this second theme of Holy Scripture as the grand means for making men of God and servants of God that I want us to turn to specifically this evening in verses 14 to 17 of 2 Timothy 3. The great issue, you see, is how is Timothy? And to make it contemporary, how are we who are called to serve God in our generation? How is he to stand against such a tide of godlessness in his day? And the answer the apostle gives him in verse 14 is, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now, beloved, there are so many ways in which the generation in which we live and the problems we face and the situations both in the church and in society are so akin to the sort of thing we read about in 2 Timothy, that this has a very personal and immediate application to us. How are we to face such a world as this? Some of you are called to serve God for the whole of your life. And more of you ought to be listening to the call of God to serve him with the whole of your life, I believe, in these days. But how is a man to face the prospect and the challenge of serving God in such a generation as that? And how are we who are all of us in various areas of society and various professions and occupations, how are we to face these times and live for God in them? Well, the apostle says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now, there is a very important principle embedded in this, which I hope we may be able to grasp, and it's this. The crucial and character-shaping influence on any man's life is what he believes, the teaching that he has been under, for the simple reason that truth not only grips the mind, it molds the character. And that is what the apostle is speaking about here. And when he is burdened about this young man whom he loved as his own boy, when he is burdened about the world into which he is thrusting him, the thing that emerges from the apostle's heart at the climax of this chapter is an overwhelming concern for young Timothy's relation to the truth of God, particularly to Holy Scripture. Now I want to say to you this evening that so often when we are talking about the things the apostle is speaking about here, we think we are talking in the intellectual and academic level, in a rather rarefied world of theological discussion about the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. I want to say to you, my dear Christian friends, we are not engaged in that kind of discussion. We are engaged in discussing how God makes and keeps men, men of God in character. We are engaged in thinking about how God takes the most ordinary clay like young Timothy and forms and molds out of a man like that, a man of God who is going to tell for his generation. And if there is one thing that I long for with all my heart in this congregation, it is that out of it there may emerge more and more young men of this caliber who will be sent out into the world in these days, in the last quarter of the 20th century, to tell for God in such a world. And when we talk about our relation to Holy Scripture, we are talking about character and fruitfulness and the making of men of God. Nothing less. You see, when the devil is out to destroy someone's character, as a man, or a woman, or a young girl or boy, or to spoil his fruitfulness as a servant of God, and wreck his ministry, he frequently starts by weakening his convictions, and by levering his mind away from the teaching of Scripture. I have seen it happen so often. I could almost describe to you a graphical pattern by which this takes place. A loosening in a man's convictions and a levering of his mind away from the teaching of Scripture. And you discover that the next thing that happens is that his character as a man of God is affected, and his fruitfulness as a servant of God begins to decline. Now the reason the devil does this is that he knows, even if we don't, that truth not only grips the mind, it molds the character. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As he stood, if we may so say, in the same sense as Paul stood to Timothy at the days when these disciples of his were being left in the same kind of world, and Jesus was going to the Father about to be offered, he cried to the Father, sanctify them. How? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I say again, truth not only grips the mind, it molds the character. Now, Paul's appeal to Timothy is, my son, do not be like a straw blown by the wind, or a rudderless ship that is blown around by every contrary wind or every new gust that arises on the horizon. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You can easily imagine what lies behind that. Timothy has been under the teaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and gradually convictions have formed in his mind and thinking. He is becoming more and more a man who is thrilled to the truth of the gospel in all its parts. He is a man who is finding his anchor in God's holy word more and more deeply. And because God has such plans for this young man, the devil comes. Now, he comes and does many different kinds of things. He will sometimes come and try to inflate this young man with a great sense of his own importance and pride. And he has killed him off and choked him for usefulness very quickly. Or he will send him into great despair about himself sometimes. But so frequently, he comes and seeks to erode and eat away what he has come firmly to believe. And he brings him under pressure from many different sources. If he's a theological student, he may well discover what I found when I went to theological college, that there was an introductory lecture. Gentlemen, the lecturer said to us, there were no ladies in these days. In theological colleges, anyway. Gentlemen, he would say, you may have come here with a certain fairly firmly formed theology which you learned in the Sunday school. But for the sake of intellectual honesty, you will have to jettison all your presuppositions if you are to come here profitably. And I discovered what they really meant was, you will have to jettison all your presuppositions and accept ours. Gentlemen, they would say, there are certain things that you may have grown up to believe, may even have been taught it at your mother's knee. But the scholars don't agree with all that you have learned. Now, that's a very subtle thing for a young man. Who wants to be intellectually honest? Which student doesn't want to be intellectually honest? Or who has a measure of real respect for the scholars? But of course, one discovers again that what they really mean is that the scholars who agree with us agree, which is rather a different thing. But it's so easy to come under pressure. Some new movement or doctrine arises, and the same kind of thing can happen. And it's at these pressure points that we need to hear Paul's counsel, continue. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, for the health of your soul and your usefulness in the kingdom of God are going to depend on it. That's what he's saying. Keep on, says Paul to Timothy. John Calvin puts it like this: certainly this is the real test of our faith, that with unwearying zeal we should resist all the devil's devices, refusing to alter course with every wind that blows, and thus remain fixed on God's truth as on a sure anchor. Now it is in that sense, you see, that the New Testament Christian is called to be conservative in relation to truth. Continue in what you have believed and learned. And at the end of verse 14, Paul adds a reason for adhering to the truth in this way, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, who is he speaking about? Knowing from whom you learned it. And then he goes on and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings and so on. Well, I am inclined to think, and I have for my support two distinguished Johns, Calvin and Stott. I am inclined to think with them that Paul is speaking in the singular when he says, knowing from whom you learned it, and that he is referring to himself and not to Timothy's mother and grandmother, to whom he seems to be referring in verse 15. But here at the end of 14, if you follow me carefully, he is referring specifically, I believe, to himself. He has already said in verse 10, now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, and described his character. And the point is not unimportant, because here Paul is giving Timothy two tests by which he is to judge the teaching that he adheres to. First, does it produce genuine Christian godliness as its effect? Who have you learned this from, says Paul to Timothy? Take careful note of this, because one of the great tests of teaching is the kind of character that it produces in the teacher. You see, my dear friends, you cannot divide between a man's character and his ministry. This is something you can do in all sorts of different spheres in life. It's possible to divide between a man's character and his job. For instance, in engineering. I happen to have a contemporary at university who was a very brilliant engineer. And suddenly there was the most appalling blow-up in his life, and there developed a moral scandal that nobody had known anything about, and the whole of the man's family was disgraced, and he himself. But you see, it hadn't affected him as an engineer. He was able to be a brilliant engineer, although he had this double life and this hidden secret moral failure. But you cannot divide between the two in the service of God. And that's why Paul says, does this teaching produce genuine Christian godliness as its effect? Because there is a test. It's not the only test, but there is a test of the validity of the teaching in the character of the teacher. And so Jesus says, warning about false prophets, by their fruits ye shall know them. And Paul is able to point Timothy not only to the truth that he has taught, but to his own life. You have observed, verse 10, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. So that's the first question, and it's an important one. Whenever you are under any kind of teaching, one of the great issues is, what kind of character is there in the teacher? The second great question is this, and perhaps you will try to follow me closely in this because I think it's of great importance. Does it produce genuine godliness in its effect? And secondly, is it apostolic in its content? Now that, I believe, is the great issue that Paul is here posing. And that is not only a relevant but an urgent issue for us. Paul is saying to Timothy, Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And he is citing there his apostolic authority. Everything, in other words, that he learns and believes and holds convictions about must be tested by the apostolic truth, which we today find in the New Testament scripture. Let me read to you what John Calvin writes about this. He says his claim that what he teaches is to be received as divine revelation is not made on his own behalf as a private individual. Rather, he boldly asserts his apostolic authority to Timothy, knowing that his faithfulness was well known and his calling proved as far as he was concerned, being surely persuaded that he had been taught by Christ's apostle. Timothy could gather from that the teaching had its source not in man, but in Christ. This passage teaches us that we should exercise the same care, both to avoid false assurance in matters that are uncertain, that is, all the things that men teach, and hold the truth of God with unshaken firmness. We also learn that we must add to our faith discernment that can distinguish the word of God from the word of man, so that we do not accept at random whatever is offered to us. There is nothing more alien to faith than an easy credulity that bids us accept everything indiscriminately, no matter what its nature or source may be. For the chief foundation of faith is to know that this teaching has its origin and authority in God. Now, Paul's main claim, writing to Timothy, is that he writes as an apostle. The very beginning of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you cannot overemphasize the significance of Paul's apostolic authority. So that when we come to any kind of teaching, the way that we test it is by bringing it to the judgment seat of apostolic truth. Now that is quite vital, and it's of enormous importance for our Christian character. This, of course, is one of the things that corrects some real misunderstanding that I find even evangelical Christians have in their thinking about the Apostle Paul's writing. Somebody said to me some time ago when we were talking about something that was referred to in one of Paul's epistles, and I happened to quote the appropriate part to her, and she said to me, "Well, you know, I'm no really very fond of the Apostle Paul." Others, in a rather more sophisticated way, will say, "But that's just what Paul thought." Especially if it's an area of truth or scripture or practice that they are not very keen on. They say, "But that's just what Paul says." Now, beloved, it's an important thing for us to grasp this. It's highly significant that in the next breath, in verse 15, Paul recalls to Timothy how his life from earliest days had been nourished and molded and shaped by Holy Scripture. That was the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul's point is that what Timothy learned from him is precisely in harmony with what he was taught from Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. And we have this double authentication for the truth of the gospel. It is authenticated by the prophets of God and by the apostles of Christ. And you find the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 at the end, referring to some of the Apostle Paul's writings, when you remember he says, Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Now listen to this. As they do the other scriptures, they wrestle with the Apostle Paul's letters, he says, and twist them to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And what he is saying is that the other scriptures are to be put alongside the apostolic writings and bear this one biblical authority. Thus these scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are to be the touchstone of everything that we believe. That's what you are to continue in. That's what you are to refuse to be sidetracked from. That is what you are to hold to and even be dogmatic about. Now we live in an age when dogmatism is very unpopular. When it is very unpopular for a man to say about two opinions, that is right and that is wrong, that is true and that is false. We tend to have the television syndrome, which says, well now, there is much truth in what both of you say. But beloved, the Apostle Paul is telling young Timothy that if he is going to be a servant of God and a fruitful man of God in such a world as this, then concerning the truth that God has revealed by the prophets and apostles, he will have to be utterly dogmatic. And let me say to you again, I do not believe that this is a matter of mere intellectual controversy. I believe it's a matter of the most fundamental importance for the molding of our character. Now at the end of verse 15 and through verses 16 and 17, Paul turns to set down for Timothy two quite fundamental truths about Scripture. One concerns its origin or authority, that is where it comes from, and the other concerns its purpose, that is what it is intended for. Verse 15 at the end, you have been instructed with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. There is its purpose for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and so on. Now Paul wants Timothy to be clear, as I believe he wants us to be clear about the origin or authority of Holy Scripture. And the crux of the matter is contained in this first phrase, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's more or less the way that the Authorized Version and the RSV translated. The New International Version translates all Scripture is God-breathed. And the New International Version is trying to get closer to the original. You may know that inspired by God or God-breathed is really an attempt to translate one Greek word, which is a combination of two words. The word theopneustos, which means breathed out by God. There are a number of words like it. Another is a combination of the word for God and taught us. That is the combination of two words, God and breathed. The other means taught by God. And the important thing about them is that they are almost always in the passive. That is, they do not mean teaching God, but taught by God. They do not mean breathing God. As some people have suggested, what this means is that the whole of Scripture breathes God. You know? Just as we say this thing breathes Shakespeare, the Bible breathes God. But this phrase is in the passive. It means has been breathed by God. And that's a very important thing. I wonder if you see the significance of it. It means that when the Apostle Paul is defining the origin of Scripture for us, he defines it not as the writings of men into which God breathed to inspire them. And often that's what we think of when we speak of the inspiration of Holy Scripture, that here are the writings of men and God breathed into these writings in order to inspire them. The word means something quite distinctively different from that. It means that Holy Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul, is what God breathed out. So inspired, which literally means breathed into, is not the best word. For a literal translation of this, you would need to get the word exhaled rather than inspired. Because Holy Scripture is here being defined as what God breathed out. It is brought into existence, in other words, by the breath of God. Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul does not give us any theory of how God did this. When he defines the authority and origin of Scripture, he simply says, it is God breathed. That's its origin. And I would simply suggest to you that if you are going to look to the Apostle Paul for your doctrine of the atonement or of the Christian life or of anything else, you also have to look to the same Scripture for your doctrine of Scripture. If the Apostle is authoritative for one, he is authoritative for all. And here is what he says about Holy Scripture, that it is breathed out by God. Now I say he doesn't give us any theory of how God does this. We recognize that God did not obliterate the personalities of writers or use them as people have chided like typewriters, nor did he produce Scripture without their active cooperation. He used their individuality, their cultural background, their personality, and everything else. But the vital thing is that Scripture originated in the mind of God and was spoken from the mouth of God. That is why the most accurate way to speak of Scripture is the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And I want to say to you this evening that it is not an incidental thing whether a man believes that or not. Let me press this upon you once more. It is not an incidental or unimportant thing whether a man believes that. It could be determinative of far more than we can ever imagine in his life and in his ministry. Here is the other thing the Apostle speaks of before the chapter finishes, the purpose of Scripture. The origin of Scripture is that it is breathed out by God. The purpose of Scripture, what it is for, it is profitable. It is profitable, of course, because it is divine in origin. John Stott says in his commentary on 2 Timothy, its divine origin is what secures and explains its human profit. Now this prophet is spoken of in two ways. First of all, at the end of verse 15, if you notice, it is able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible, you see, is essentially a handbook of salvation. And man is incapable of being instructed in the way to God by any other means than by Holy Scripture and the revelation that God has made here in his word. It is the Scripture that is the means God uses to instruct us in the way of salvation. So the man who imagines that he can get nearer to God's heart in a garden or whatever that little ditty that you find sometimes in people's gardens says, you're nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. Or that you can find your way to God out in the green fields. Beloved, you can find your way to some impersonal power that way, probably. But if you are wanting to find how you can have your sins forgiven, If you want to know the destiny for which God created you, if you want to know what his plan and purpose was in bringing Jesus Christ into the world and why he came, if you want to know how sinful men are brought back to God, you go to Holy Scripture. And that is why our privilege as well as our high calling of God is never to go outside of Holy Scripture. That's what pulpits like this are for. And so Paul says to Timothy in the beginning of the fourth chapter, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, what authority he calls upon. But this is the way by which salvation is to be found. You notice that salvation is through Christ. The apostle says they are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation is through Christ. And Christ is found in Scripture and nowhere else. That's the important thing. Where do you find this Christ in whom salvation is to be found? The answer is in Scripture. And Paul recollects how from his childhood that has been Timothy's great privilege. He has been under this gracious influence of the teaching of Holy Scripture, probably through his grandmother and his mother, and that was able to instruct him for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And secondly, it is profitable, beneficial, useful, not only to instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ, but profitable for teaching, verse 16, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's profitable and beneficial and useful, of course, because it's living. That's the point. It is living and powerful. It has this ministry. It is the living, active Word of God. Have you grasped this? Now let me say this to you. I think that there is an attitude to the authority and the inspiration and the reliability of Holy Scripture and its authenticity, which is a totally dead issue in the lives of many people. Away in Fenwick, near to where I lived for 15 years down in New Mills, in Fenwick there is a great memorial to one of the great Covenanters, Captain John Peyton, and in one of the farms in Fenwick you can still go in and see Captain Peyton's great sword there. And Peyton's sword has been kept and preserved. It's a monstrous thing. How these fellows wielded these things, especially on horseback, is quite an extraordinary thing. It would take three men almost to lift it. But you can see Peyton's sword, and it's the authentic, real thing. It is the one that he used. There is no question about its authenticity, but about its usefulness in modern warfare. There is nothing but a laugh would come from people. It is authentic as to its history, but it is useless so far as the contemporary situation is concerned. But beloved, when we are talking about the Word of God, we are talking about something which is authentic, God-breathed, but also living, active, powerful in the lives of men. It is able to do things under the power of the Spirit of God because He takes it up as His sword. And the sword of the Spirit is still cutting into the hearts of men and doing God's work today. I was telling some people at the Scripture Union centenary of the Bible reading movement of a day when I was in Indonesia a few years ago, and we were traveling along a dirt track in a jeep with a missionary and a native pastor, and we were going up into the hills where I was told there were multitudes of people who were going to gather together as they did every Saturday night in life. And as we drove along the track, we saw a man sitting down by the roadside, a beggar, clearly blind, deformed as so often you see in these eastern countries, his eyes running with sores. And as we drove along, David Ellis, who was driving me and who was here some time ago, David Ellis stopped suddenly and said, "Oh, it's so-and-so," and mentioned his name. And we stopped and took him into the jeep and drove on with him. And as we drove up, David Ellis told me his story. Some years before there was any work of God in that whole area, a man had been traveling along and had taken a gospel and handed it one day as he passed by to this beggar. Now, you can't imagine anything more thoughtless or more insensitive than to hand a gospel to a blind beggar, but he took it, accustomed to take anything that people put into his hand. And he got the headman of the village passing by one day, and he said to him, "Somebody has given me this, will you read it?" And he could read. And he began to read it to him. "Read me more of it," he said, "this afternoon." So he went back and he read him more of it. "Come tomorrow," he said. He went tomorrow and they read together. And you know, of course, what happened. The blind beggar and the head man were both gloriously converted to God. Their lives were transformed. And the head man of the village says, "Every